Good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. We're looking at verses 3 through 17, and I've entitled this message, Run Your Race. I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 17. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. May he bless his word to each of our hearts. Please be seated. When I was a kid, my dad had built a shed in our backyard, and it was about 8 feet tall, and he had a hole in the center of the roof, and I can't remember what the hole was for. He had a purpose for it. I can't remember what it was, but I was playing up there one day and not paying attention. I fell through the hole and landed on the ground and fractured my right arm. And you know how it's like the wind gets knocked out of you, and you wonder if you're ever going to be able to breathe again, and there's that panic that sets in, and then you finally can breathe again. Many times since then, I've fallen. Somewhat clumsy at times, and I've fallen a lot of times. But I've fallen on the ground, but I've never fallen off the ground. Once you're on the ground, you're on the ground, and you don't fall off the ground. And that's how I see with God. Far more solid, far more permanent is God himself. You never fall off of God if he's your foundation. He's your rock. You may fall. You may fall on him and get back up and fall again, but you never fall off of him. He's our sure foundation, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And as I was looking at our passage today, as we're talking about running our race, I thought how our salvation involves the entire Trinity, the triune God. There's God is one in his nature or essence or being, but three in person, three centers of self-awareness that interrelate with one another in perfect harmony. One God in three persons, and each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is actively involved in our salvation. And we're working it out in the strength of God, with him as our foundation. And as we saw last week, the Son of God is not only the one at the end of the race who's ran before us. We have all these saints who ran before us, these Old Testament saints, but beyond that, the Lord himself who ran before us, who's not only at the end cheering us on, but is himself the prize and the goal that we gain in the end. And at the same time, he's right there beside us, encouraging us along. And we're to keep our gaze on him, looking unto him, running our race. And as we saw last week, as the author to the Hebrews has finished making his case for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the need to follow him no matter what. So you were thinking of going back under the old covenant. Let me give you example after example after example in chapter 11 of the old covenant saints who were looking forward to the day you now enjoy and beyond, to the consummation of all things. You're wanting to go back to something that they were looking forward, who were there, they were looking forward to what we enjoy by the grace of God. You don't want to look back. That's all been obsoleted by the cross of Christ. You look to him and you need to press on and run your race. And what we see here this morning is the entire Trinity is involved in us running our race. We endure through our trials by reflecting on Christ and his sufferings, remembering that our Heavenly Father disciplines us in love, and responding to the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts. To more simplify it, we're keeping our mind on the Lord, and we're running our race. And that's what I wanted to look at this morning, these three things. The Son of God's involved, then we see God the Father's involved, and then finally the Holy Spirit's involved. But first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3, the author to the Hebrews says that we're to reflect upon Christ, to find strength in considering our Lord and considering his sufferings. In verse 3, he says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." He says, consider Christ and his sufferings. We consider Christ himself as we're looking unto him by getting into the Word of God. The Gospels give us four perspectives on the life and earthly ministry of the Lord. The epistles explain him and his work. The entire Old Covenant, the Old Testament, illustrates him, foreshadows him, gives wisdom concerning him. As he said, the volume of the books written by me and to consider or about me, and to sort of consider Christ in and of himself, is to be in the Word of God regularly, continually, meditating in it, reflecting upon these things. But then we're to consider specifically his sufferings, the Lord who endured such hostility from sinners. We all get discouraged. We all get weary. We can all get we're depressed, and you feel like giving up. You feel like quitting, and we're told rather to consider him in his sufferings. That the word here for consider, it's analogizomai. And we get our word logistics. It's related to our word logistics or logging something in a record. It means to consider something intently, and it's an accounting term. It speaks of record keeping. And the idea is this, to consider intently our Lord's suffering in respect to our own. And as one author put it, he says, and also that it was for his glory and for our salvation and ultimate glorification that God ordained the suffering of Christ. And and we're to consider his suffering. So you weigh his suffering against your own, and you realize, okay, I really don't know what suffering is when I compare myself to the suffering of Christ. And I'll never, thanks to God, never know that kind of suffering, what he suffered for me. And it puts things in perspective. He went through all that so we could be with him in glory. We can run our race. No temptation has overtaken us but what's common to man. And he'll not let us be tempted beyond what we're able, but he'll provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. And so you put it in perspective. Christ's suffering compared to ours. My wife's grandmother had diabetes. And back then they didn't seem to know is specifically how diet could affect it and all. And she went through extreme, horrible pain, amputations and things. And my wife would see times where she was in so much pain, she was moving, bouncing on the bed and all. She was in such agony from the effects of diabetes. And they would be praying for it. And she would always say, even in the midst of this pain, but this is nothing compared to what my Savior suffered for me. She had this eternal perspective, and she understood. She considered the sufferings of Christ. I recently read about an article on the kind of suffering Martin Luther went through in his ministry, and the difficulties, the trials, the times of dark nights of the soul, times of abandonment, feeling abandoned by God, assaulted from people, buried his own daughter. On and on and on, his life was just so much suffering throughout his entire life until the Lord called him home. But Luther could look at the cross and say, I don't know what suffering is. I've never suffered like my Savior has, and he did it for love, for the joy that was set before him, part of which is the glory with the Father, but having us there with him. We were on his mind when he was on the cross, and he suffered that much. And when you can consider Christ and his suffering, reflect upon it, it gives you strength to continue on in your Christian life. You say, that's my Savior. He did this for me. I can run this race in his strength. He's gonna help me. So we find strength in reflecting on him, first of all. But then second of all, we're to remember our Heavenly Father, and that he disciplines his children in love. The loving discipline of our Heavenly Father. In verse 5, he says, and you have forgotten. And it's so easy to forget this. It's so easy to, when you're going through a trial and a difficulty, think, maybe I'm not God's. Maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe he's forsaken me. He said, no, you've forgotten. God disciplines his kids. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And he's quoting Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. He says in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Excuse me. But if you were without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. It's not a good thing if you can get away with sin. If you can live in rebellion against God and not be disciplined by him, not be chastised for it. All of his kids are disciplined. All of his kids are disciplined. If you can get away and not be disciplined, that's a sign of not being a son or daughter of God. In verse 9, furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits or the Father of our spirits and live? In the arguments from the lesser to the greater, you respected your earthly father, and you're obeying the fifth commandment. In so doing, we're supposed to. How much more should we be in subjection to our Heavenly Father? For they, verse 10, are earthly fathers indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, and the best of parents are imperfect and make all kinds of mistakes. God's a perfect parent. And he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God for our eternal profit. You want your kids to have character and you discipline them and you're preparing them for the future, but God's preparing us for eternity, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. No chastening seems to be joyful, but afterwards it yields righteousness, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, those who are trained by it. Some people aren't trained by it. They can go through all kinds of stuff and just never change. They just keep going down the road of foolishness. But the children of God are chastised. God spanks his children, if you will, when they get out of hand. Psalm 119, verse 67, the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." You've afflicted me. You showed me what's what. You've chastised me. Now I walk in obedience to your word because I don't want to go through that again. We had when I first became a Christian, there was a gentleman that I met, and his name was Ned. And Ned was dying of AIDS, and we went to church with him, and he told me his story. He said, "I was lived a homosexual lifestyle for years, and the Lord came into my life and he brought me out of that, and I was walking with him and enjoying my Christian life, and then I slipped back into the homosexual lifestyle again, and I ended up with AIDS." And he says the Lord used that to bring me to repentance, and he brought me back to himself, and I know I'm dying, but I have such sweet fellowship with the Lord now, and I walk so close to him, and I've left all that behind for good, and I'm walking with the Lord now. So he hasn't chosen to take this away from me. He hasn't chosen to remove the temporal consequence of this in his fatherly wisdom. But I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I know I'm going to be with him in glory. And then one day, Ned was in his bed, and his family members were around him, and they had anointed him with oil, and they were praying with him, and they were singing praise songs to the Lord. And Ned was singing with them. They were singing praise songs to the Lord. And then they said pretty soon Ned wasn't singing anymore. And the Lord had taken him home to be with him. His father chastised him that he might not be condemned with the world, and brought him back into fellowship with himself. Sometimes there's severe chastisement, but it's for our eternal ultimate good. So if you have great conviction of your sin, and when we're going through trials, we need to ask God, please show me, is there something I know exactly I'm in rebellion against God. You may have the scripture says to search me and know me, see if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. David prayed, cleanse me from hidden faults, and so on. Lord, am I bringing this on myself because of something I've done? Or perhaps you're under great conviction, your soul's miserable, and you know why. You've sinned against God. That's a blessing from God. It's a blessing of being a son or daughter of God that he doesn't let you get away with it. So it's not pleasant, it's miserable, but then it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. But it's not always that. It's not always because of sin. And it's wrong to assume in your own life that all suffering is due to sin. And it's wrong to assume in someone else's life. People have suffered greatly. The children of God have suffered greatly at the hands of false teachers who are telling you the reason you're sick is because you don't have enough faith and things like that. And great damage is done through that lie. Quite frankly, the children of God can suffer even though they are not in sin against God. In John chapter 9, there's a man who's born blind. And the disciples go so far to say, Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Either his parents sinned or before he was born in the womb, he must have sinned, one or the other. And Jesus says, no, neither. And that's not why. No, that the work of God should be revealed in him. That's why. My Father's going to be glorified in his healing. It's not always due to sin. The Son of God himself suffered. That should tell us enough that you can suffer and due to no sin of your own. In Hebrews 2:10, it says it was fitting for God in bringing many sons to glory. That's us. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus, in his human nature, learned greater and greater discipline and obedience through suffering. He never sinned, but through increasingly difficult tests that he passed, he was being prepared for the ultimate test, where in Gethsemane he had to finally make that cut, burn the bridges, and I'm going to the cross. There's no other way to be saved, and then to go to the cross on our behalf. If the captain of our salvation was perfected through sufferings, we also will go through suffering as God sanctifies us and conforms us into the image of Christ. And things often that we don't understand, that don't make any sense to us at all. But God says all things work together for our good. It must be true, even though we can't see how it possibly can. God is disciplining us for our good, conforming us to the image of Christ. Dr. Dobson tells a story of his son, Ryan, when he was a little guy, and I think maybe before he was even able to talk. And he took him to the doctor, and there was something they had to do. I don't know, it was a doctor had to do something, and so he had him hold his son and kind of lay over while the doctor was, is something painful. And Dr. Dobson said he could see like in a mirror or stainless steel, something or other, and then it reflected on another mirror, and he could see his son's eyes as he's holding him. And he said, our eyes met. And all he couldn't, he was too young to speak. He just had this look in his eyes like, Dad, how could I? You betrayed me. Just a look of total betrayal. And he said, how could I possibly explain to an infant or this really little toddler how this is for his ultimate good? This is for his good. How can I explain it to him? I just have to want him to trust me that I mean it for his good. God's ways are not our ways, as Howard prayed. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth are his ways higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. We don't understand these things. We don't understand things we go to, but we know this. It comes from a loving Father's hand. Samuel Rutherford the Puritan said, there's not one dram weight of poison in the medicine God gives his children. There's not the slightest bit of poison in the medicine God gives his children. He gives us exactly the dose he needs to fulfill his perfect purposes in our lives. And there's never any poison in it. It's a loving Father's discipline in our lives. You know, I had one more note I added that I wanted to share with you. Another use for trials. I was talking with Sherry Martinez, and we were talking about physical problems. You know, you can't get out of your body. You can't get away from it. And when it starts acting up and malfunctioning, like with Timothy, it's scary because, you know, you realize how fragile you are and how weak you are and how temporal you are. And Sherry said that there's lessons God teaches you in this. And there's many lessons, but specifically when she's number one, do you really believe what you say you believe? And that's when you find out. You say, I'm having to trust God's providence. What if he decides to take me out of the world right now? I got so much to do. I have family. I have loved ones. And I don't want to leave them. And you find out, do I really believe what I say I believe? And then another thing he does, because there's so much dross that needs to be refined, brings us to deeper and deeper levels of commitment and trust to him in handing things over. And you think you've handed everything over to God, and then you become aware of something that you haven't, and you have to hand that over and hand that, and you think, okay, I've given it all. And then you find out, no, I haven't after all. I haven't after all. But again, all of this is enveloped in the love of God. He doesn't do this for everybody. He does it for his children who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his good work. It's his medicine for our souls. And it's all a loving Father's discipline. And we need to remember that in the midst of the trials as his children. Remember, whosoever will let him come, you've come. You've taken freely of the water of life. You're a child of God. This is your loving Father's hand in your life. And then third is to respond and live in obedience to the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts. And verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. This is Isaiah 35, 3. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Seems like he's referring to Proverbs 4 there, 25 to 27. It's okay. Reflect upon your Lord, his suffering for you. Remember your heavenly Father is disciplining you, conforming you to the image of Christ, which you're predestined to be conformed to. And now respond. Respond to what God's doing. Strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. Now we're getting back, we're talking about this race imagery again. In the strength of the Lord. In Isaiah 35, he's talking about seeing the glory of the Lord. And that strengthens you. And you get up and you press on in your race. In verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In all these things, we're to as much as lies within us, be at peace with all people. Blessed are the peacemakers. And pursue holiness. And this is the practical holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We're to be pursuing Christ-likeness, Christ-like character. Verse 15, where our brother's keeper, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So you can through your trials, if they don't make you better, it's been said, they make you bitter. And if you become bitter, it's contagious. You start getting bitter, you're going to find some people to follow you in that. And it can just grow like cancer. And he's saying this is not what pertains to the new life in Christ. These things need to be repented of. You may need to go to somebody and ask forgiveness and say, you know, we need to stop talking the way we're talking about things. And so on. Because many can be defiled. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We'll come back to Esau here, but no fornicator. And this is just speaking of sexual immorality of all sorts in general, which is very often associated with apostasy and with departing from God. And so often you find out people's intellectual problems with the faith are actually supported and fed by their wanting to live in some sinful rebellion against God. And this is just an excuse for them to go do it. Or an ungodly, profane person like Esau. You say, well, why are you saying this is the Holy Spirit? He's not mentioned here. Oh, it's talking about holiness, pursuing holiness. And all of these things are energized by the Holy Spirit. That's why he's called specifically the Holy Spirit. It's his work. That the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring to completion the things of God. The Holy Spirit's the one who convicted you of your need for salvation, of your sin, and pointed you to Christ as the only Savior. You came to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit's the one who gave you a new heart. He's the one that's sanctifying you. He's the one who lives in your heart, is the down payment guaranteeing the glory to come. He's the one who teaches you and opens your eyes to the things of God. He's the one who wrote the book, and he's the one who prompts you to obey God, and he's the one who protects you from going into fatal, damning error and staying there, and on and on and on. He's the one who's leading us to glory. It's the Holy Spirit we're dealing with here. These are the things he does in us. And he's pointing people to Christ. The Bible talks about his work, but very often the work of the Holy Spirit is just seen in his effects, in his presence. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. People who are born again of God, you don't see the Holy Spirit. He's invisible, but you see the effects of it. You see the effects of his work in the lives of people, and these are the kinds of things. You're going to strengthen your hands. You're going to make straight paths for your feet. You're going to pursue peace. You're going to be pursuing holiness and wanting to partake of the Father's holiness. And you're going to be your brother's keeper. You're going to turn from bitterness and avoid bitterness and so on. Sexual immorality, all these things are things that the Holy Spirit works in us as he's working in our heart, walking in obedience to these things. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In Hebrews chapter 12, here is fleshing out what that looks like. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God works in you. So he's saying all kinds of things have to take place. On one hand, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. On the other hand, if you're not pursuing holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. If you're going to continue in sexual immorality and all these other things, you're not going to see the Lord. Continuing in willful rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, no, you take the warning from Esau. Esau found it was too late for him to obtain the blessing. So we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not work for our salvation. He's talking about working out your salvation from the power of sin. Remember the three aspects of our salvation, or that we're saved from the penalty of sin in our justification. We're being progressively saved from the power of sin in our sanctification, and then ultimately we'll be saved from the presence of sin altogether when we're glorified. This is the salvation of sanctification. Work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. It's a holy God we serve. But he says it's God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit lives in you. He's given you a new heart. He's working in you, both to will and then giving you the power to do it as well. But we have to cooperate, as we've said. He doesn't get you out of bed in the morning. You still got to get out of bed. He doesn't make the choice for you. You still have to make the choice. You still have to make the decisions to sin or not sin and so forth. We cooperate with it, but he himself is sanctifying us. He himself is conforming us to the image of Christ. These two come together in 2 Timothy 2:19 in a beautiful way. We talk about God's our foundation. He's the ground we can't fall off of. In 2 Timothy 2:19, these people are causing trouble in the church, overthrowing the faith of many. All these things go on. And then Paul says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. God's solid foundation stands. Nothing overthrows it or throws it off or anything. And it says, having this seal, God's seal upon it, the Lord knows those who are his. You place your faith in the Lord. He knows you. He knows you intimately. When it says Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, he is one guy, but he didn't say, Madam, I'm Adam. And she says, nice to know you, Adam, I'm pregnant. There's an intimacy involved in knowing. The Lord knows his people intimately. He's intimately involved in their lives. His Spirit is at work in them. The Lord knows those who are his. But then there's the human side. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. that this phrase, the Lord knows those who are his, it seems like he's referring to Numbers chapter 16, verse 5, where Korah and the guys with him come and they challenge Moses and say, "Who are you? Who do you think you are? We're all God's holy people." And Moses says in Numbers 16, 5, "Well, you know what? Tomorrow the Lord's going to show who's his. Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his, because he knows those who are his own." And what does he do? He says the next day, Moses says, "You know, if you guys die a normal death like everybody else does, then God hasn't called me. But if God does something new and the earth opens up and swallows you down alive whole and then closes it on you and crushes you, then you'll know. Your foundation, you're going to fall off your ground. You're going to be consumed by it." And that's what happened. But Moses was the Lord's. He was upheld by God. He was supported by God. He knows those who are his. And our responsibility as God's people are to depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. As Sherry says quite often, we're not to take the Lord's name in vain. We're not to take it carelessly on our lips and emptily, but perhaps the worst way of taking the Lord's name in vain, worse than as a cuss word, is to call yourself the Lord's people and then to deny it by our lives. So we're to depart from iniquity. There's a beautiful picture in the Bible how this works. How if you have faith in Christ, you have faith in the Lord, how that works itself out in the way you live your life. It's the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. Y'all like the Ethiopian eunuch? We love the Ethiopian eunuch and how God miraculously brought him to salvation, but in the book of Acts, but that's not the Ethiopian eunuch I'm talking about. It's the Ethiopian eunuch in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 38 and 39. His name is Ebed-Melech. Keep that in mind when you're thinking of names for babies. Ebed-Melech. Well, you may want to use it, though, if you see what it means. His name means servant of the king. Bear in mind, this man's a Gentile. He may be a eunuch. It could also mean he's a servant in the king's court, an officer of the king. So Ebed-Melech is serving King Zedekiah. And King Zedekiah is a weak king and just a weak, morally weak king. And the princes don't like what Jeremiah is preaching. Jeremiah is saying, look, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and just wipe all this out. The Babylonians are coming. And they don't like it. And they say, kill this man. And Zedekiah is weak. He knows Jeremiah is a true prophet of God. And he says, you guys go ahead and do your thing. And they throw Jeremiah in a dungeon. And the dungeon's a pit. And it's just this mire, and it says he sank down in the mire. So imagine you're thrown into this hole with mud in it, and you're just down there in the cold mud. And that's it. That's your home now. Ebed-Melech, risking his own neck, he comes to the king, and he says, it's an evil thing that was done to Jeremiah. This should not be. It's evil. He needs to be out of there. And Zedekiah, weak king's, okay, well, go ahead then and get him out. And Ebed-Melech goes to Jeremiah, and he's so considerate and so kind and thoughtful. He throws these rags down into the hole, and then he throws a rope, and he says, "Put these rags under your armpits, and put the rope around so the rope doesn't, you know, burn you, and we'll pull you up." And he gets some guys and he pulls him up out of there. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes, you know, he overthrows Jerusalem. And then God tells Jeremiah, tell Ebed-Melech. And this actually might have even been before the overthrow took place, but it shows up afterwards in Jeremiah's book. He says, tell Ebed-Melech, I will surely deliver you and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you because you have, what do you think he's going to say? You help my prophet. You risked your own life to help my prophet. And then you show this tremendous kindness to him. You even made sure he doesn't get hurt getting pulled up out of that pit. You did this for my prophet. I'm going to spare your life. That's not what he says. God says, your life shall be a prize to you because you have put your trust in me. You've trusted me. That's why. In what you did for Jeremiah, everything else he did, it's because he was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. So remember Ebed-Melech. You'll be talking to him in heaven, and he can give you much more detail about that story. But that's how faith working through love is. You put your faith in Christ, and it produces things. It causes works out of that. You love his people. You love the Lord, and you serve him. You depart from iniquity. So you don't fall off the ground. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and more permanent than the earth. You never fall off God. We endure through our trials by reflecting on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his sufferings, remembering that our Heavenly Father disciplines us in love and by responding to the Holy Spirit who he lives in our hearts and he leads us and he empowers us. Next week, God willing, the awesome reality of what's taking place when we worship the Lord together. And it's a glorious part of the Word of God. As we close, Tim and Cheryl and Ed and Kelly are going to be up here to pray with you. You need to pray about anything. And I did want to just ask you to consider Esau as we're closing. Esau was a firstborn son. He sold the right to the birthright just for a meal, for some comfort food. And when it came time to get the blessing, his brother stole the blessing from him. Esau sought the blessing with tears, but it was too late for him. And it's a picture of the blessing, that the ultimate blessing that could be missed out. The blessing is available to all of us of eternal salvation through faith in Christ. He offers it to us all. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We turn from sin and trust in him. If you don't and you die without him, you'll be seeking with tears. But the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But like Esau, not the weeping of repentance. Repentance has a godly sorrow that I've, not just that I've got caught, but I've sinned against God. And I'm grieved by it, and I'm grieved enough to turn from it. And I turn to Christ in faith. Now's the time for that. Because Esau later on sought the blessing, and it was too late for him. Don't let it be too late for the eternal blessing of eternal life in Christ and salvation in him. Come to him now and receive the free gift if you haven't. And you want to pray about that? You want to talk about it more? You want to pray about anything? Please come and see Ed and Kelly, Tim and Cheryl. Certainly any of us would be glad to talk about these things. But Father, we thank you for the perfect harmony and balance of your word, that we have responsibilities and you've given us a free will, you've given us an ability to make choices, but your spirit's at work in us. You don't leave us to our own strength, and we have a new heart that wants to please you as your people. Help us to always be looking unto the author and finisher of our faith, your son, considering his sufferings. And we can truly say with Paul that we're persuaded that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Help us to remember when we're going through difficulties and trials, whether it's due to our sin, and we ask you to show us that, or if it's just you're working in our life as you're conforming us to the image of our son, that it always comes from a loving Father's hand. And help us, Lord, because of that, to respond in obedience in the power and leading of your Holy Spirit, to glorify you, Lord, to give you all the praise and credit for everything as we run our race, and that we may each hear you say, well done. And if there's anybody who hasn't yet come to faith in your Son, I pray they would today. And if anybody needs prayer for anything, they would come and be ministered to. We commit ourselves into you, Lord. Pray that we would glorify you this week. We would share these truths with people that we come in contact with, and you would use us as soul winners and bring us back next week to worship you together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
you need prayer for anything, we have prayer couples up front. And see you, Lord willing, Wednesday night or next Sunday.
Burgers.